Again, say thank you for the opportunity to come and preach to you all this evening. It's always a blessing to be able to do so. It's an encouragement to me, and I honestly hope it's an encouragement to you as well. I want to start off by asking you a question. What image comes to your mind when you hear the word surrounded? Do you think of the beautiful hike that you've had? You've hiked many miles, and then you get to the top, and then you're surrounded by all the trees and all the beauty of nature, and you're at peace, and calm is all that you feel. Or do you maybe think of the threatening storm that comes in the night, and it destroys everything that you can see? I wonder if maybe we more associate surrounded to the fear than to the calmness. I mean, we read about it all the time in our books or in movies that we watch. We always see the hero or the main protagonist surrounded in a time where it doesn't look hopeful for them. But then they look to them and they find the instrument that they've been needing the whole time and that they've forgotten about it until that last second, and then they make it out. I believe the reason we like these stories is because we can resonate with them. A lot of life is filled with the unknown of what's going to happen next, and the things in our daily lives can pile up, whether that be the work assignments that we have to do or corralling the kids to get ready for church. It can seem at times that you're surrounded by them and you don't know if you're going to make it out. But this evening, we're going to look at a similar story of that when one of God's prophets was surrounded and things didn't look hopeful. But in the end, they come out on top. If you have a Bible or there's a Bible in front of you, I'd encourage you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 23. I know that's like a weird part to jump in. I feel like I did that last time when I was here, but I hope it's a good time for us tonight. And as you turn there, I wanted to give you a little bit of familial context to this book of 2 Kings. So 2 Kings is the coming after 1 Kings. It used to be one book, but because of its length, when they were translating it from Hebrew to Greek, they divided it because it was just too much to carry for somebody to when they were preaching it. And this is a historical narrative. So like when you think of, I think, the movies, whether that be like Star Wars or The Hobbit, all those popular movies, these aren't like those stories. These stories actually happened in history, so we should treat them that way and not as a fable. And we don't really know who the author of the book of 2 Kings is. It's not really told to us. Some people have said that they thought it was Jeremiah, but because of the dating of Jeremiah's life, that wouldn't really add up. And what we should also know about 2 Kings is that the author, though we don't know the author, he had an intent for why he wrote the book 2 Kings. And it kind of gives it away by the title, Kings. He's focusing on kingship. Because in this time, God's people had rejected against the one king, God himself. And they wanted a king like the world. So God gave Israel a king, and these kings weren't always good. They were mainly bad. And he wanted to show the importance of how a good king, how a good ruler affected his people, whether that was to obey God more and to live as he taught, or they would stray away from God's word. So I'm going to read our text, 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may find, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And then they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So as we just read this text, there's a lot of action and a lot of things going on. A lot of characters are involved, and people are in the middle of a war. But despite all the details that are going on, I just have a few simple words that I believe encapsulate this whole text right here, which if you don't leave with anything else, then I hope that you remember these couple words. This is what I believe the author of 2 Kings wants us to know. When confronted by threatening circumstances, seek refuge in God's protection. Again, when confronted by threatening circumstances, seek refuge in God's protection. And the way that we're going to work through this text tonight, we're going to work them in 3 points and the 3 scenes of this text. And in each scene, we're going to see somebody, one of the characters, put in a threatening situation. And we're going to, so it's important to, I'd say, pay attention to how what they're doing, what they say, and how they respond to what's going on. Because those things we can learn from. There's positive things we can learn from those characters, and even negative things that we should not do whenever we're put in threatening circumstances. So our first point that we're going to look at is called frustration and fighting. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. And I'm sure as I began to read the words of that, immediately you're taken into a time of conflict and unrest. Like, bombs are always going off. People were shooting at each other. This war was going on. Syria has been attacking Israel for some time. We don't really know how long they were attacking, but it didn't seem like they were letting up on the attack that they were putting on Israel. They thought they were at a close end to closing the war and that they would be on top. And as we know these things are going on, our text tells us in verse 8, in the capital of being Damascus, the king of Syria is in his war chamber with all of his servants getting ideas of what to do, what's the next step going to be in our war. And he says, he's got it. In verse 8, he says, at such and such a place shall be my camp. So the king, he's ready to go. He's like, this is going to work. There's no way like this isn't going to be foiled. But as the king looks at that map, he sees all the other past times that he's failed against Israel. Israel has outsmarted him for some reason. And I'd say there's a picture and a mirror that we can see of this king of Syria, of all of ourselves. The king is warring against Israel, God's people. And I'm sure we could all agree that before Christ and before we put our faith in him, we were just like that king, spending times warring and rebelling against God, not really trying to obey him or submit to him, but trying to overcome him with whatever plan that we may have or had for our life. And if that describes you, if you have not come and put your weapons down against God, then I would highly encourage you to do that, because that's a war that you're never going to win. You will never beat the creator of the world. He's always going to come out on top. And it's best if you surrender and throw the white flag and give your life to Christ. Because even though you did rebel against God, he doesn't reject you. He still welcomes you in, into that city and into his people with open arms. And all that he asks of you to do is to put down your weapons, repent of what you've done, repent of your sin, and then put your trust in his son. So I believe what your son says of who he is and what he did. That's all that it is that you have to do. Nothing else is required of your life. You don't have to work your way to get God's favor, to be in God's people. You just have to trust. Like the old hymn, you just trust and obey. There's no other way. It's the best thing for a Christian, and even if you're not a Christian, to learn to do at an early part of your life. But as the story continues, you know, the king's over here in his city. He's planning out his big war plan. Our camera quickly pans over to Israel, and we get to see how Israel had been able to be one step ahead of the king of Syria. And it turns out that they actually had this secret weapon in Israel's camp, providing them aid the entire time. It wasn't a machine telling them, like a map telling this is where they're going to come and this is the side, but it was a person. Look at verse 9. It says, but the man of God sent word to the king of Israel. Now, the man of God that this is referring to is Elisha, the prophet. He comes after Elijah. And the way that Elisha offers this king help is by telling him what the Lord has told him. So whenever they would go out, God would tell Elisha what was going to happen, and then it allowed them to save themselves from getting hurt or getting ambushed. And when you think about that, there's this strange protection going on. Though the king trying hard to stomp on the people of Israel, it doesn't happen. It seems like they're always getting out at the last second. But there's something to note that we see all throughout the church's history, even in the Bible, this odd theme of how God protects his people. One commentator put it as, showed this story. There was a group of Christians in China that had to meet in home churches because they were constantly persecuted. So they always had to move. But one Sunday, things were a little bit different for this Chinese church. When they were gathering on that morning, they didn't know this, but there were 5 officers who were there to arrest the Christians and take them to jail for what they were doing. But by the time that the piano had played its last song, those 5 visitors stood up and they said, you know, we were here to arrest you guys, but we don't want to do that anymore. We want to believe, and we want to be a Christian. And just like that, the same odd way that God protects his people in 2 Kings, he does that in history, and he does that even today. And that's something that we can be thankful for. It's not something that we've done or that we deserve, but God protects you. If you are in Christ, you are safer than anybody on this planet, and that should bring you great comfort. And the great thing is that because he is your defender, nothing will ever get to you. But also at the same time, things can get to you. That's only because God allows it. It's not because God was away or he didn't recognize what was going on in your life or that he was asleep and missed it. But God planned those things. And even though it's hard, God is still good. God is still the loving and perfect God that he is. He's still on his throne, and you should find comfort in that. Whether it's the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job, when the whole world seems falling out of place, know that your king is there on his throne, and he delights to hear you and wants to hear the things that you have to say. So run to your king, run to Jesus, and pray to him that even when those, like the arrows get in and may get past your shield, that he's still there and that he still loves you. But as we've read, the king of Syria hasn't been very good at all these plannings that he's had. Verse 10 tells us that Elisha helped the king of Israel so much that they dodged a multiple of his attacks. And after this had happened, just like any of us would be, the king is upset. In verse 11, it says, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. So what does he do? He calls this emergency meeting, gets all of the servants together, because he believes that there's a mole snitching out all of his plans to Israel, betraying his trust and the alliance that he had. And the king says to his servants, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And there's silence. Nobody said anything. But then in verse 12, one of his servants speaks up and says, not my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, that must have been a frightening thought for the king of Syria. How does this prophet know what I'm saying, what I'm doing in public, or even in my bedroom? Does Elisha have one of those like blink cameras set up in his like office, and he's able to tap in wherever he wants? No, that's not what's happening. But it does give a good humor to what might or could in our minds picture what's happening. But no, that's not it. So as this king is troubled and he wants to win this war, he does what he thinks is reasonable. In verse 13, he continues and says, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. So the king here is completely fed up with Elisha. Even though he doesn't know where he is, but Elisha knows where he is, he wants to take Elisha out of the picture. He wants there to be no reason as to why he cannot win this war. But we should take notice of what that servant said back in verse 12 to the king. He says, he knows the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, why does he say that? Well, you need to think about it. The bedroom is it's private. It's like where maybe some of you have your only peace and quiet throughout the day, when either you're waking up or you're going to bed. And I believe that's the image that the author wants us to see here, that God sees everything that this king is doing, the things that he does in public and the words that he is saying in private. And that should, yes, I think it should, and it also applies to us. And that's a humbling reminder that though God knows everything that we think and that we say and that we do in public or in private, he still loves us. God still loves you despite all the things that you've done wrong or you thought wrong about others, to send his son and die on the cross for you. What a great comfort that is as Christians. And if you know somebody who isn't a Christian, then you should share that good news with them. Share them that, listen, you may have these sins in your life that are going on, and you may think nobody knows, but God knows. But share them what comes afterwards not just the condemning part, but the freeing part of that they have salvation and that they can get it in Christ. Man, it's funny. I believe we, when we come to the Bible, we always take it very serious. We have to take it like there's nothing funny, but I believe that the author puts a little bit of humor in this text. I mean, Elisha, the prophet, who knows everything that's going on in the king's life and the plans that he has, the king still decides, all right, I'm going to move my troops again. Even though Elisha knows where I move them, I'm going to do it again. And I think there should be some laughter in that. And we should see the irony of how some people just don't understand when they're just so hard-pressed in what they're doing. So after he sends these his troops, verse 14 tells us that they go by night. And then that kind of ends the first point. You know, the stage is set, it's coming night, and the troops head out. And we wonder, well, what's Elisha doing? You know, he's probably asleep right now. Is he going to be surprised when this happened? Well, that takes us to our second point, the eyes of faith. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 17 in this. So after the king's army has been dispatched during the night in hopes to promote a surprise attack on Elisha, he surprisingly isn't. But if you read that text in verse 15, someone is afraid. I'll read it again. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now, I'm sure that this servant, when he wakes up, we don't know why he was waking up early or what he was preparing, but I'm sure we all wouldn't expect that when we wake up first thing in the morning, whether that's we're going to work, and then you see like all the state police surrounded your house, ready to take you in. And I'm sure we would do the same thing that he does. Look at it. It tells us that he kind of like runs through the doors in verse 15, and he just yells at, he's like yelling at Elisha, panicked. What are we going to do? I mean, are we going to die? But Elisha is not moved at all. Elisha is calm. And he says to the servant, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I can't help but see this picture of discipleship amongst these two, amongst Elisha and his servant. Now, we really don't know much about Elisha's servant, but it seems that his servant is very young in his faith. But Elisha, being the older man in his faith, have walking that walk of following Jesus, he comforts the younger man. And brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to do the same thing here at this church. Whether you're the young person or the old person, there's always things that we can be learning from each other in the walk of the Christian life. So I encourage you to, you know, reach past those age limits and to talk to the younger person. They may be struggling with something that you can very well speak into their life, and vice versa to you. So look at that great picture of discipleship. Be encouraged by it and live that out in this church's life. Now, as this story continues to go on, we see that Elisha, like I said already, is untroubled. He doesn't bat an eye. He's not scared at all. You can kind of picture him, I feel like, just sitting at the table. It's like reading his newspaper, calm as could be. But how many of you at times, again, feel like that servant? You know, like things are just going crazy in your day, and you're just like scrambling, like, you know, like, okay, what's after this game or what's after like this event? And like, how are we going to juggle it all? And if that is you, if you do find times of being anxious and not knowing what's going to happen with the world, then again, Elisha is a good picture for us to take as an example, to look at what a peace looks like. Elijah's only at peace because of who he has his faith in. He believes in Christ and knows that who God is, he can protect him. So he has no need to fear. So whenever you're in a situation like that and things are all scrambling around your head, just take time to remember that your God is in control and that your God has not forgotten you, but is still there and cares for you. So as Elisha goes on, he tells his servant that there's more than them with us than those. But his servant doesn't quite see it immediately. So what does Elisha do? He prays. In verse 17, he says, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And then immediately, the Lord does it. He opens his eyes, and when once this scared servant didn't only saw the physical army around him, he saw this grand army surrounding the physical army, and it was so big that it was all the way on the mountains. Now, there's something interesting about that army in the way that the author describes it. If you didn't pick it up, the author describes the army as one of fire. Now, you might be wondering, now, why is that important? Like, what is, well, if you think about it, if it was just a regular army, like just us on fire, we would be dead. You'd be burnt up at that point. But if you look throughout the Old Testament, and particularly, I'm going to go back four chapters in 2 Kings chapter 2, there's a story where these horses and chariots of fire pop up again. So when Elijah, the prophet, was talking with Elisha, Elijah asked Elisha before he is taken away, he's like, what do you want from me? And then Elisha answers him. But then after Elijah gives him the response, these horses and chariots of fire swoop down, separate the two of them, and Elijah is taken up into heaven. So this isn't just any army. This is God's army. And that's why Elisha has so much comfort, because he knows that whenever you see fire around for the Christian in this time, it meant that God was there and God was present with his people. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this situation before, but I know there's times that I've been on walks and in the neighborhood and automatically, like out of nowhere, you just hear this big dog just start barking at you. And it kind of, you know, startles you a little bit, and you're a little bit scared. Don't know if it's going to come attack you. But I'd say we can see that as well as, like, in this story as well. A lot of the times we are afraid of the things that we can see, whether it be the big dog that's barking at us in the yard. But what we don't see is the chain that's holding that dog back. And that, yes, though that dog may bark as loud as it can at you, it can never get to you because of that chain. And that's one of the beautiful things of God's unforeseen, like his protection that we may not see in this present life. God may be doing things in your life right now that you aren't seeing that he's protecting you from. But you can pray for those things to be seen. Elisha does it. But if the Lord doesn't reveal the beautiful scene of the chariots of fire and the horses, what are you going to do? Does it all just crumble underneath your feet? What you believe? No. You have to look back to verse 16 and believe. Though you don't see the chariots and the horses surrounding you, you got to believe that they're there and that they're still doing their work. I'm a member at a church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I've been there for almost 4 years now. And one of the beautiful things that I've always seen is we have an evening prayer service and an email chain. And every time on those, at the evening services, people are praying. Couples have prayed for things to, like, whether that be medical diagnosis or things to do with their children or a loss of job. And sometimes those prayers haven't been answered, or those emails eventually followed up with a saddened email of a broken heart of a family. And I encourage you to do the same thing. that I've seen in this church that I'm a part of. They don't just leave the people, but they come together. They bear the burdens of the members that are hurting. And they lock arms and they continually guide each other to heaven. And they remind each other of God's everyday grace that they have. So if you know somebody or someone in this church that is going through something hard and they don't see how the Lord is working, you can be that person and that instrument that the Lord may use in their life to point them back to God's grace that he has for them and the love that he shows for them. But as we have looked at our text, we see that Elisha and his servant are still currently surrounded by the Syrian army. God's army is on the outside of them. So it's like this big heavyweight match is all set. But who's going to come out on top? Well, let's look at that. That leads to our third and final point. Surrounded to supplied. This would be verses 18 through 23. So only Elisha and his servant see these horses and chariots of fire. The other army doesn't see them, so they're not really worried at all. So what do? They just, as verse 18 tells us, they come down. So they're charging at Elisha and his servant. So as Elisha and his servant are standing there, you could imagine the ground is rumbling a little bit louder. You can hear the chariots rushing in. But then something happens to them. Elisha, again, he's calm like a candle in a windless room, just standing straight there. He prays again. Elisha says, praying to the Lord, please strike this people with blindness. So God struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Now, again, Elisha is, throughout this story, all he's done is, you know, he prays. And that's a good example for us as Christians as well. I was in David's Sunday school class this morning, and we were going through Ephesians 6, 18 about prayer, about being without ceasing in prayer. And I couldn't help but think that was just, I think, a God thing to be there and having that conversation. And Elisha gives us that good example of what bold prayer, and I would say what unceasing prayer looks like. In every circumstance that Elisha was going through, he prayed. He knew to go to God. When his life was chaotic, he went to God. So friends, if you are going through a chaotic season of life, all of the noise is kind of bidding for your attention right now, then look to Elisha. Come to God in prayer and find that rest. And the reason why you should do that is because your prayer life is your lifeline. Think of yourself as a scuba diver going underwater to travel the depths of the ocean. You need that air tank to keep you alive. And that's what prayer is for you in this life. It tethers you, it keeps you alive, and that's what God is. God is your anchor. So whenever things are happening in your life, don't forget that supply that is so crucial that you need in your life. Pray to God. Rest in him. But what if prayer may be difficult for you? Or you're kind of like me, you can be distracted by all the things that are going around in the room. Well, I'd like to offer some good advice that I found that I would like to give to you all. One way that I found, if you find prayer hard, to be consistent in it, do it with other members of the church. Have them keep you accountable to pray daily or weekly. Meet together at a coffee shop or at a restaurant and pray. And have those people to remind you of that. And then if you struggle to kind of come up with a list of things to pray for, then I have a list if you want to jot them down. These are things that I've come known to like want to pray for. If you have a membership directory here, that would probably be one of the best ways to start. Take a page a day, pray for the members of this church. And if you don't know them well, then One good thing that I've always heard is pray scripture over them. Pray something that the Lord would be with them and that he would guide them throughout their day. So pray for members of your church. Pray for other local churches. It reminds us that our prayers shouldn't just be for ourselves, but be for others, for other Christians around the city and around the world. Pray for the people in authority. Pray from the local government up to the federal government. All those people that have been put in have been put there by God. So we got to trust that God put them there for a reason. And we should pray to God that he would use them for his glory and that his good and beauty and truth would shine through those men or women in those positions of authority. Pray for the lost. Pray for the children that you have in your church. Your children that are in this church are probably your largest demographic of people that don't know Christ that you get to see every Sunday. So regularly pray for them. Pray for coworkers. There's a list, and that list could go on and on of who you could pray for. But I just kind of want that to be like a category to start, and then you can kind of work your way and put names. Like, oh, I know someone here. I can pray for them in that way. So I hope that those are helpful for you, and they help you pray more and pray unceasing to the Lord. And if you tend to get distracted, one thing that I've found helpful too is to just go sit in a different room. Like, remove all the distractions, like your phone. That's a big one for me. And just sit in the quietness. Don't really turn anything on. And just sit in the calmness and pray. Pray whatever you're feeling or that's going through your mind in that moment. And again, it's not like how we pray, but it's what we're praying for is what's important. David said that this morning, and I thought it was super encouraging. And yeah, I think we get all caught up in how we do it or how long we do it. But those things don't matter. All that matters is that you're in your relationship with your Lord, talking with him, growing in your love of him, and cherishing him all the more. So now as we look at this battle, if you've ever wanted to see a battle that was one where not a single gunshot was fired, there was no casualties ever happened, this would be the one to look at. Because if you look at verse 18, again, it tells us that God struck the people with blindness. So all the chariots are running in at full speed, and then all of a sudden, they hit a big stop. I got to pull the emergency brakes on that one so that they don't go over or hit somebody else. And this blindness that God hit them with was this a vision. He distorted their vision for a little bit. They couldn't quite see clearly what was going on around them. And by God doing this, it allowed Elisha to come up to his enemies and kind of deceive them in a way that they wouldn't know who he is. So in verse 19, he says, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." What Elisha is doing here, he's being very smart. Like, he's not lying to them. He is going to take him to him, but on his terms. And Samaria, if you don't know, is the city capital of Israel. So he's taking them into the belly of the well to where they're going to be, where their sight is going to be revealed. You have to kind of wonder what it was like to be those soldiers for the army of Syria. You know, one that morning you get the call, you're going to go take down a prophet. It's just one guy. You're like, you have 200 guys. It should be easy. All of a sudden you get there, you find them, you're charging right at them, and then all of a sudden, I can't see anymore. Where am I? And then all of a sudden you hear this voice approaching you in the desert land, or so you think it's the desert. And then you have to trust this person. You don't know who they are to take you to this place. Again, you have no idea where he's taking you. But then all of a sudden you stop. And then you hear some mumbling in your ear. And that mumbling would be what Elisha says in verse 20. He says, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So once this army couldn't see, and then bam, all of a sudden they can see again. And you could imagine being one of those soldiers. You're blind, and then one second you open your eyes, and then you have swords drawn at you on all sides. And you're like, oh, okay, like, this isn't going to end well for us. Never in a movie does that go well for the enemy whenever they're surrounded and the weapon is pulled out. But do they survive? Yes, they do. The king, as we look in verse 21, is very quick. He's really anxious. I think a teenager who's, you know, they're really excited to do something, but also nervous at the same time, probably like driving. So you're like, oh, okay, so what am I going to do here? Should I take him down? Should I? I really don't know. That's kind of what we're seeing in the king. That's why he's repeating himself, because he's hesitant to what's about to happen. But Elisha tells him, no, we're not going to do that. Instead, what Elisha does would stun everybody around him. Let's read with me what Elisha says in verse 22. Elisha answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." I mean, could you imagine being the king at that point? Imagine you have your biggest rival right there, and you can take him out. But then the prophet says, "No, we're not doing that. We're gonna make a feast for them." You're like, "What? We're gonna feed them, even though they were here to take us out?" It's odd why. We may think it's odd why Elisha goes that way. Maybe it's because he's not wise, or he doesn't know what he's doing. He's being foolish. But that's not the point at all. Elisha is actually being very wise in what he's doing. He's not just primitive, but he knows his Bible well. Elisha was actually pulling from one of the Proverbs. If you want to turn with me, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 25. And I'll read verses 21 through 22. So this is a more Proverbs from Solomon. And in verses 21, he says this: "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, What does all this mean, and why did this stick out to Elisha in this scenario? Well, as we just read in Proverbs 25, he's saying to, in all the scenarios, he's wanting to supply his enemies, not to hurt them. And the reason why he's doing this, if you've ever heard that old phrase, "kill them with kindness," that's basically what this was, but way before that phrase. Elisha was going to be kind to them, and he showed grace and mercy to them. And it was meant to be this powerful influence on their mind to get them to think. And that's what the burning coals meant. It wasn't a literal, like, actually go put burning coals on someone's head. I'd probably get you arrested back then. But it was a metaphor. The burning of the coals was like putting it on their conscience. You're awakening their conscience, maybe for the first time, and softening it so that they would ask questions. And that should be the same wisdom that we take as well. Whether that be a church member does something wrong to us, or someone outside the church, it may be an enemy to us. We should never be ones to, you know, strike first or attack them harder. But we should set bread before them. And that may look different in many of ways. That may be welcoming them over to your house for a meal, asking how you can pray for them, or doing random acts of kindness towards them. And doing that, making an apologetic for the gospel, of showing why Jesus' way is better than the world's way. So, brothers and sisters, I'd encourage you to do that. Take this example that Elisha has given us, and that we ultimately see in Jesus done for us, to others. And this, the reward, the that Solomon was talking about in Proverbs 25 wasn't getting something like money or financial status, but it was saving somebody. That's the reward. Whenever a prisoner escapes from a bad place, that's a joy. And that's what we should be joyful to see too. Sinners who are asleep in their cell, in their sin, finally awakened by God's love and his act in their hearts, allowing them to put their trust in him. And as we close, you got to wonder, again, about that army from Syria, what that ride back home was like. You can probably imagine two of them talking to each other. I wonder why did he do that for us? We were literally there to kill him, but yet he gave us food. And now we're going back home, filled on a full belly. That's just not right. Like, if that was me, I would have done the opposite. I would have taken the sword and drove it in and into this whole war. But that's not what's the point. And again, if you're here, and I hope that if you don't walk away like those Syrian army people, asking questions, like, okay, so like why did he talk about these things? Why did he talk about this Jesus that saves sinners or that shows grace? It's because he loves you. And it would be a sad thing if you walked away still asking those questions today and maybe 5 years later. Don't sit and ask questions that don't lead anywhere, but ask genuine questions that lead you to a conclusion of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you, and put your trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see the things that we did not see before we were in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we can pray to you. That's such a privilege that we have that we do not deserve. I pray that this would be a church full of bold prayers and people that would advocate those prayers to you daily and nightly. Lord, we just thank you for your word and the way that it speaks to us. And Lord, thank you for showing us that there is no safer protection than the wings under your shoulders to shelter us and protect us through life. Lord, I thank you for this church, and I thank you for all the ways that it serves this community. And I just pray that in everything, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.